Well, good afternoon, everyone. We're open for business again, and we're going to start our last session. Going to start with Professor Lillian Larson, which is a leading scholar in the field of ancient Coptic education. She received her PhD from Columbia University and is currently a professor of religious studies at the University of Redlands. And the paper is joined with Joseph Fahim, who is a biomedical engineer, and he directs the New Society Northridge Regional Center and a former student of mine. And he's also on the board of the St. Shenouda Society. And the paper is going to be on the Bible as a school text. Okay, Lillian.
Thank you, Hani. As I was preparing, as Joseph and I were preparing this paper, it occurred to me that much of what we're working on is particularly relevant now because lots of parents are homeschooling when they perhaps didn't choose that as their primary mode of instruction in a previous incarnation. And so perhaps if you have small children, you'll get some ideas today of how to entertain those children, because what Joseph and I are going to talk about is the transition from kind of a Greco-Roman curriculum or a secular curriculum into a Christian curriculum, which I would argue is happening in the monasteries. Many of you have heard me talk about that before. And then we're actually going to fast forward this to the 19th century and think about how those traditions appear to have continued or been revived in a later period in some really exciting new documents that the monastery just acquired. And so Joseph and I have been talking about this for years now, probably. And it's been really, really fun to work on these kind of parallel texts together. So I'm going to start the presentation and talk about the late ancient monastic material. And then Joseph is going to pick up kind of halfway through and talk about the 19th century grammars that he's been working on. And then we'll come back together and look at these in conversation, comparing the late ancient monastic 6th century texts and the 19th century kind of print version of those texts that we came across in Hani's library one wonderful afternoon. So here we go. If you can't hear me, make a sign or something.
You're okay.
Okay, I'll assume the sound is fine unless I see motions. In his mid-fourth century letter to the Christian mother of a young daughter, St. Jerome offers a detailed curriculum of the child's education. He suggests that instead of jewels or silk, young Paula's treasures ought to be manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. In these, she should prefer correctness and accurate punctuation rather than gilding and Babylonian parchment with elaborate decorations. Jerome's letter is written in Latin and addressed to a wealthy Roman householder. However, we encounter comparable Christianization of the established ancient curriculum in Coptic monastic sources. In fact, although Jerome's Latin description of an emergent Christian curriculum is perhaps the most familiar, by virtue of climate, our best, and I would argue sometimes sole evidence for early Christian classroom practice is preserved in extant biblical and liturgical texts, provenance to the deserts of Coptic and monastic Egypt. Egyptian remains are often preserved not on gilded Babylonian parchment, but instead on papyrus codices, collected ostraca, and the walls of repurposed pharaonic tombs. Whether penned by teachers or students in practiced hands or rough ligatures, they reflect a common core of investment that suggests remarkably consistent practice across geographical regions and economic strata. Perhaps most remarkable, however, and this is what we're going to see today, is the degree to which emergent forms remain or appear persistent across political periods and generational shifts. Such patterns of both continuity and change are richly apparent in comparing the use of the Bible in 6th century monastic school texts and the models included in two 19th century Coptic grammars. In the joint presentation which follows, Joseph Fahim and I will explore this continuity through placing a series of late ancient monastic school artifacts in conversation with texts included in two of the earliest printed grammars prepared for Arabic-speaking monks tasked with learning Coptic. In the late ancient world, as in the contemporary, elementary instruction began with learning letters and alphabets. Within a first century Greco-Roman frame, the most complete grammar suggests that foundational pedagogical investments be introduced with the practice of giving children ivory letters to play with in order to stimulate learning. Once the letters have been sufficiently fixed in a child's mind in their usual order, the text recommends that teachers reverse that order or rearrange it in every kind of combination so that young pupils learn to know the letters by their appearance and not the order in which they occur. St. Jerome's 4th century curricular guidelines, offered within an emergent Christian monastic frame, commend commensurate practice. As Jerome seeks to convince his wealthy patroness to send her young daughter to Bethlehem to be educated in a monastery, there is initially little that distinguishes his model from those articulated generations earlier. Commending exercises appropriate to the elementary formation of a virgin, Jerome suggests that young Paula be provided a set of letters made of boxwood or of ivory and be told their proper names. Echoing established practice, he advises that young Paula not only be made to grasp the right order of the letters and remember their names in a simple song, but also frequently upset their order and mix the last letters with the middle ones, the middle with the first. Again, while preserved on ostraca, plaster, and wood, rather than blocks of ivory or purple parchment, or perhaps I should say in addition, to being preserved on purple parchment, it is striking that even the simplest records of early monastic investment affirm parallel practice. Extant exercises are preserved in both Coptic and Greek and in a wide range of hands on a broad spectrum of surfaces. One of the most elementary artifacts survives only in fragments, and this is pictured here. As reassembled, it is formed of an iterative pattern organized in successive horizontal rows. Each row is comprised of 9 letters. The 4 initial letters and the 4 final are betas, as you can see here. These precede and follow an alphabetically sequenced central letter, thus beta, 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 alpha, beta, 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 and so on. Provenance to the monastery of Epiphanius in Thebes, the pattern content might be identified and has been identified as both Coptic and Greek. And there's some really interesting kind of interpretive history that goes along with that, that we don't have time for here, but is in an article that I just recently published. A second artifact, again provenance to the Monastery of Epiphanius in Thebes, preserves a Greek alphabet penned in the right order or the conventional order, and in a very practiced hand. And so we can see the difference between a very rough kind of child or adult, perhaps learning to write, and this very practiced artifact here. Formed to fit the shape of an irregular ostracon, the alphabet's 24 characters are spread over 4 horizontal tiles. Affirming monastic, if not explicitly pedagogical purpose, this content is followed by a brief line of text in Greek, "Monks most beloved of God." A third example is preserved not on an ostracon, but rather on the plastered wall of a reused tomb at Beni Hassan. Faintly visible, and you can see how faint in this picture, in a space variously identified by its reuse as a pedagogical locus or occupation by late ancient monks, rarely both, until I got a hold of the material, is a series of alphabets arranged in 3 square sectors. As transcribed, the first sector includes an alphabet sequenced in the conventional order. The second alphabet, these are in columns, so the first column is an alphabet in conventional order, the middle column is an alphabet in reversed order, and the third alphabet, or the third column, is a mixed alphabet. Like the fragmentary exercise above, this teacher's model appears to be aimed at encouraging practice with learning to know letters by their appearance and not from the order in which they occur. A similarly sequenced Coptic equivalent is also preserved on a monastery wall in Bawit. offering a simpler but parallel counterpart to the Greek alphabets which introduced the syllabary at Beni Hassan. The Bawit Graffito depicts the alphabet first in conventional order with the six Coptic letters at the end, then in reverse order with the six Coptic letters leading the alphabet. I don't have a photo of this one, unfortunately. As transcribed, inclusion of the six letters distinctive to the Coptic alphabet in both forward and reverse sequencing is at once predictable and provocative. At even this most foundational level, the surviving material record affirms the degree to which in both Coptic and Greek, monastic classroom norms appear to align with broader practice. Moving from letters to syllables, there is little to suggest that pedagogical habits became any less formulaic. Greco-Roman grammars emphasize the role of repetition at this stage, noting that with respect to syllables, no shortcut is possible. They must all be thoroughly learned. Students and pedagogues are additionally warned that there is no good in putting off learning the most difficult, for the sole result is bad spelling. Urging caution in placing blind confidence in a child's memory, repetition is commended, and adjusting the pace while reading so that clear and obvious sequences of letters can suggest themselves without its being necessary for the child to stop and think. If we think of this in a monastic context and reading out loud, or in any context where students are reading aloud, we can kind of see the logic of these exercises. Albeit less detailed, allusions to the repetitive rehearsal also surface in monastic source material. Jerome offers little further discussion. However, the Pacomian Precepta arguably affirm the premise that no shortcuts are possible. Instead, each newly entering monk, if ignorant of letters, is instructed to, with all gratitude, go at the first, third, and sixth hour to someone who can teach, in addition to letters, the fundamentals of a syllable. What is known of the auditory dimension of such practice adds meaningful resonance, no pun intended, to St. Basil's suggestion that the living quarters of adults and children be kept separate so that the house of the monks will not be disturbed by the repetition of lessons necessary for the young. A rough chart of syllabic combinations that adjoins and follows the mixed Beni Hassan alphabets discussed above brings these literary descriptions to life. Framed as an organized series of biliteral and triliteral sequences, both form and content align with examples encountered in a broader array of school remains. The biliteral syllables are formed with sequences that pair a single consonant with each respective vowel. Thus, ba, be, bi, be, be, bo, you get the idea. These are followed by a series of triliteral combinations, subsequent permutations, while less legible, appear predictable. One group is formed using gamma, the following delta. The syllabary inscription at Beni Hassan also includes a set of Coptic letters written across the lower portion of two segments of the biliteral combinations. Such blending of Coptic and Greek has led to the suggestion that assigning the inscription a pedagogical purpose is premature. However, one could as readily argue that inclusion of Coptic letters strengthens the case for school provenance. In fact, given the syllabary's 5th to 6th century date, the absence of Coptic might be deemed as noteworthy. With respect to forming words, the structural parallels that link Greco-Roman and monastic practice remain as patent. First century curricular instructions are succinct. These recommend that once the syllables have been learned, students begin to construct words with them. Jerome also recommends that the words used in forming sentences not be selected haphazardly, but instead chosen and arranged on purpose. As an aid to training both tongue and memory, he suggests young Paula's word lists include the names of the prophets and the apostles and a whole list of patriarchs from Adam downwards as given by Matthew and Luke. Other monastic teachers also commend the use of names taken from scripture and promoting instruction explicitly aimed at the most recalcitrant student. Pacomius enjoins that along with the fundamentals of a syllable, verbs and nouns should also be written. Again, monastic artifacts attest at once adoption and fluid adaption of established forms. Among the wordless provenance to the monastery of Epiphanius, we find practice writing the names of birds as well as an ostracon, listing the days of the week and Christian and planetary nomenclature. However, the terms encountered in a set of of inscriptions again preserved at Beni Hassan are distinctive. Arranged in small clusters and in variously dispersed combinations, these word lists include solely biblical and monastic names. In one cluster, shown here, we find Peter, Paul, Andrew, and Philip among the most legible. Elsewhere, one finds comparable lists drawn from Hebrew scripture. An additional cluster is comprised of the common designation Appa, repeated 10 times. A more structured example of commensurate content is preserved in a school of, in a set of school tablets, not from Beni Hassan, published by Alphonse Wouters. Each body of content brings to mind Jerome's commendation that word lists include prophets, apostles, and patriarchs. Placement proximate with the linked alphabets and syllabary discussed above affirms Comius' cryptic injunction that with the letters, verbs and nouns should also be written. As in learning alphabet, syllables, and words, classroom work with sentences followed set protocol. Again, directives are straightforward. Greco-Roman curricula suggest that once syllables have been learned, students begin constructing words with them and sentences with the words. As in selecting terminology, pedagogues and or parents are reminded to take a long view with respect to choosing content. Even at the early stage of copying texts, it is suggested that the lines set before young students should not express thoughts of no significance, but convey some sound moral lesson. The stated rationale is simple. At a later point in life, such content might still be remembered, and the impression made upon an unformed mind would also contribute to the formation of character. Outlining parallel parameters for monastic work with sentences and short passages, Jerome advises that even as a small child, young Paula's tongue be imbued with the sweet music of the Psalms. Upon mastering the Psalms, Jerome suggests that Paula move to lessons of life in the Proverbs of Solomon. Promoting repetition of scripture as a fixed daily task, he advises that verses be learned first in Greek, then in Latin. With respect to content, Jerome commends a lengthy list of select biblical texts. He also urges avoidance of all apocryphal books, suggesting that people are reading them, right? Returning to the quote with which we began this afternoon's discussion, rather than jewels or silks, young Paula's treasures ought to be the manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures. Even here, however, she should prefer correctness and accurate agreement to gilding and Babylonian parchment. Following the patterns observed in works with letters, syllables, and words, the material record of monastic sentences again attests both adoptive and adaptive practice. Evidencing similar dual language practice, like that commended for young Paula, extant material remains suggest that students in Egyptian monasteries moved first between Greek, Coptic, and Greek, and as Joseph will suggest, later between Coptic and Arabic. For example, a Greek Coptic compendium directed to one Ammonius preserves a melded arrangement of biblical and liturgical content. The notebook is organized as an alphabetic acrostic in Greek sequence. However, each line has a Coptic counterpart that appears on the adjacent folio. The fourth line, a reframing of a passage found in Paul's letter to the Romans, introduces a series of 10 subsequent sentences, all paraphrases of extracts from the letters of Paul. In turn, the compilation's final sentences weave content drawn from Paul with Psalms, Proverbs, the Gospels, and Acts. Interspersed, one meets sentences that mirror familiar imagery found in monastic narrative traditions, like the Historia Lausiaca and the Apothegmata Patrum. Both Quintilian and Basil suggest games and rewards as enticement for learning the names, words, and actions of famous individuals. However, within a broader frame, entertainment is commended as an inherent impetus for learning the sayings of famous men as well as selections from the poets. Again, following established practice, Basil affirms the long-term usefulness of work with such content, suggesting that ongoing rehearsal of sayings and stories ensured that the soul would be led to practice good immediately and from the outset. Penned in Coptic, three sentences preserved on a small Epiphanian ostracon preserve a striking illustration of such commended practice. As published, an early transcription of the ostracon's verso face records two lines from Proverbs. In turn, which is the side to the left, in turn, the ostracon's recto face suggests monastic reworking of this content into what is otherwise an unattested saying of Basil. Although this artifact has long escaped categorization as school-related, the combination of two moral maxims gleaned from Proverbs and a saying attributed to a famous monk appears consistent with what we read of pedagogical practice. If one assigns serious weight to Jerome and Basil's commendation of iterative work with lessons of life from the Proverbs of Solomon, the substitution of lines from Proverbs for more generic content or Greco-Roman content offers striking monastic adaptation of pleasurable wordplay with the words, names, and actions of illustrious men and women. Let's see. So here, Joseph Fahim's recent work on two 19th century curricular handbooks prepared for the Arabic-speaking Coptic monks offers an unexpectedly rich vantage point for considering the afterlives of this early and emergent period of Christian and monastic practice. And at this point, I'm going to turn the microphone over to Joseph. Perhaps.
All right, can you hear me now?
Yep.
All right. So you guys know me, Joe. I've been around in the previous conferences. You've seen the annoying guy with the taking pictures and recording all your lectures and sending it to Henry Tekla. That was me. Okay. So now I get to actually talk. there are two reasons mainly why I got interested in this topic of education in Christian Egypt. First, as you all know, Christianity in Egypt survived many waves of persecution, some of which is still on today. But even at the times of peace, Christianity thrived in very harsh conditions of the Egyptian desert, both on the east and the west of the Nile Valley. When faced with these facts, one must ask many questions like how, what, and why. For the sake of this conversation, I'll limit myself to the what. More specifically, what kind of education did Coptic Christians possess that aided them to persevere such extreme conditions? Secondly, if I can understand some of the parameters of such education, I pray that I myself can get in on this knowledge. And more importantly, as a father, as a parent, I hope that I can pass down this some of this knowledge to my children. Okay. As Dr. Larson mentioned, with the help of Mr. Tekla, we were able to acquire electronic copies of two Arabic books dated late in the 19th century, specifically written for the purpose of teaching the Coptic language. The first book was authored by Naguib, son of Mikhail, and was acquired by the St. Trinity Society in January of 2004. A book review of this book was published in the Society's quarterly in July of 2004. According to the published article, the book is 92 pages and was published for use as a textbook for teaching Coptic language to students studying Coptic as well as those in the Orthodox schools. And I'm guessing Orthodox schools is pointing to the Coptic schools that were established by Pope Carolus IV. The second book, also from the Library of the Society, was authored by Barsoom Effendi Ibrahim Rahib, teacher of the Coptic language in the Coptic school and teacher of Arabic and French languages in other schools. Next, please. Immediately following the introduction, both books start with the 32 Coptic letters in the correct order. These are listed in variable letter combinations. The first alphabet lists letters in the correct order before separating the vowels and consonants. The following ancient protocol, Mikhail includes an additional list of the 32 letters in random order. So that's the one on the left square. You can see he's just he actually calls it random order, and you can see he just randomly lists the alphabet. There's no, you can't tell there's any method to it. But that's, before that, he writes everything specifically in the correct order. And Rahib does the same thing, but he doesn't do the random order part. Next piece. Following the list of consonants, both authors list a two-letter salary, with each set of salaries starting with the same consonant paired with each of the seven vowels. So you can see both of them almost copy the same thing, and I just took a snap of partial picture of what they included, but you can see it. The consonants are in order, and then they all are paired with one of the seven vowels, right on top of each other, and you can see both Rahib and Mukhayyib did the same exact thing. Next, please. Following the first two-letter salary, both authors include another two-letter salary. This time, each set of salaries starting with the letter alpha or E. So I'm guessing there's a significance to that, but I don't know what it is, and I have to do more research to find out why, especially the alpha and the E. And then Rahib, yes, includes an additional two-letter salary with just the vowels, a combination of all the vowels, and it's not really, again, this might be, and I have to research more, but this might be just like the most common used combination of vowels in the Coptic word, if you might guess. But I'll still have to look more into it. And then Rahib also has an additional, Rahib also has an additional three-letter salary with just the letter M. Okay, thanks. Following the celebrate, both authors include an incomplete list of Coptic alphabets, each printed with the Coptic accent, also known as the Jenkem. While Mukhayyib calls the list letters with motion, Rahib still calls it syllables with motion. Again, both are including this, as you can see it here. They just add the Jenkem to all the letters, or most of the letters at least. Next one, please. Like his monastic predecessors for his list of words, Mishael also includes the names of New Testament and church saints, archangels, and Old Testament prophets, each name broken down into syllables. On the other hand, for his list of words, Rahib goes into a long list of nouns broken down by categories. He ends his long list of nouns with a Coptic numbers. So you can see on the left, Simeon, and it's broken down by syllables. Petrus, and it's broken down. And Idrias. You can read all the letter, the names of saints, and you can go through the whole thing. That's what Mikhail does in his textbook. On the other hand, Rahib goes through many pages of nouns, where he are just categorized by names of the Father, names of the Son, names of the Holy Spirit even, and then he goes into names of plants, birds, diseases, languages. He has a long list of nouns, and they're all by categories. And then next, please. After that, we go into sentences. Like his monastic, okay, I think we are done with this one. Following the long list of nouns and numbers, Rahib includes a few pages of practice sentences broken up by different tenses, different situations. Mikhail includes his few pages of practice sentences at the end of his book. Part two of Rahib's book is titled Introduction to the Coptic Grammar. So he goes into detailed Coptic grammar is something that, if you've taken a Coptic class with Henry Thakla, that would be like his version of it. And he goes with pronouns, prepositions, tenses, objects, all that good stuff. And then next, finally, are the saints. So following his listing, Misha'id goes into a very long but partial list of the prayers of the Book of Hours for what could have been used for reading or memorization exercises. I'm definitely not done with the translation work on the two books. Hopefully, with continued guidance from Dr. Lasa, I'll be able to present you with more information next year or so. I'll turn it back to Dr. Larson for concluding. She's muted. And yeah, I think you have to unmute her.
Muted.
We are.
Am I here? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear. I can.
Yes. Okay. What's interesting is to look at these material artifacts or texts that are separated by a millennium, and to put them in conversation. And so we don't have the letter practice in this first print document for obvious reasons. It's printed, and so it's been prepared by folks who are fully literate. However, as we move forward, we start with alphabets and get a similar kind of configuration of forward-facing alphabets or conventional order. And then we get the mixed alphabets. And this I thought was really striking. We don't get the forward, reverse, and the same exact permutations as the ancient world. But in fact, when I teach Greek this week, I'm going to use this mixed alphabet format in the 19th century textbook, because I think it's a really great way to test whether students actually know the names of the alphabet. Syllabaries are perhaps one of the most striking pieces of this. The fact that the syllabaries follow the same form and are clearly being prepared for reading out loud and vocalization of Coptic language. And then the word lists are perhaps as interesting. In this very rough inscription at Beni Hassan, we see pretty much the same combinations that we find in this 19th century grammar. And this was the first thing that caught my eye when Hanny pulled these out as I was leaving one afternoon, that we see kind of a forward movement of this curriculum as a way to teach and learn Coptic. We see the same thing with the word list, the biblical word list, again, showing up in this syllabic word list that we find here. And finally, if we think about sentences, we see a codex that's quite finely written in the monastic context that in fact in publication has been named a liturgical text. But I would argue it's probably more likely a pedagogical text, and that at this point, the liturgy has become part of the pedagogical curriculum. And so what do you need to learn how to read? What common core of content would you use in creating sentences? The liturgy, the Bible, and perhaps some other things mixed in. Interesting, we find the same thing in the 19th century grammar. And finally, many of you have seen these artifacts that I've talked about a number of times, but interesting to think about how sayings and passages likewise get repurposed and reframed in this later grammar. And it will be fun to look more closely at this over the next year. We'll come back to you next year with an update. But as we work on this, it will be interesting to do more of the close reading of this material and see what we find. Finally, in conclusion, in recent reworking of Henry Morrow's epic history of education, monasticism is described as a missing chapter in this history. While exploring the complex reasons for this lacuna lie beyond the scope of a 20-minute or 30-minute presentation, it is arguable that the misclassification of biblically-based school artifacts may prove central. As Psalms replace Homer, as the genealogy of Luke replaces the lineage of Menelaus, the sayings of Jesus or the Apostle Paul replace or reframe the wisdom of the seven sages, and lines from scripture double as sentences of Menander, we encounter, or the teachings of Amenhotep, we encounter content that signals not a missing chapter, but a predictable shift that from classical to biblical content that extends into the medieval period and beyond. In fact, as Joseph has demonstrated, it is perhaps later rehearsal of these Christianized forms that illustrates and elucidates the enduring character of emergent monastic and Christian practice. It may simultaneously provide the key for rewriting what remains a missing chapter in the history of education. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Lillian and Joe. Let's go quickly if we have quick questions. Edens was asking, should we consider manuscripts in monasteries before 397, or I'm sorry, 367, the fixation of the canon as the scripture?
That's a great question. And certainly this glosses over lots of thorny issues. But basically, I think what we're seeing is the transition of what will become a Christian curriculum. And certainly in the monastic sources, we see both, and we see some lines from Homer, even in the sixth century, and we see lots of biblical texts. The second question of wish we had more biblical examples. The problem is that all of the biblical examples have been taken out of a school context and turned into biblical texts. And so the catalogs as published make it incredibly difficult. You need to kind of use a different set of criteria to decipher whether something is a school text or not. And that is something Joseph and I have been thinking about and talking about. And in fact, Charlene was brought up, you know, how do we tell a school text when we see it? A lot of that work has been done on classical school texts, but it hasn't been done on monastic texts because monastic texts have kind of fallen out of this curriculum. I think largely because they're using the Bible and those biblical texts get turned into something else rather than school texts. And certainly the Bible is functioning in a variety of different ways, but I would argue that one of those ways is in the classroom.
Then there's a question by Daniel. Do you see it?
I do. So this is another sticky point, and I would argue that part of the premise of saying there's no advanced education happening in the monasteries and that monks are getting educated elsewhere is really built out of this premise that there's no education at all happening in the monasteries. And my first question when I started working on monastic sources was, well, then how in the world did we get so many texts? And this is really just the tip of the iceberg. As I was kind of combing through images for this PowerPoint, there could have been 15 on any one of these slides. And so it really is a process of rethinking and reframing how we read monastic sources and really interrogating the assumptions that have been made about monastic texts, which I would argue are largely coming from Henry Morrow, who says there's no education happening in the monastery. And for the last 70 years, people have just cited Maru and moved on.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. And thank Joseph.